Eric Musambani is from Equatorial Guinea. And it wasn't until the age of 22 that he learned to swim, first in a local lake and then in a hotel swimming pool. So 8 months of swimming later, it was a momentous occasion for him when he took his first dip in a full-length pool. Unfortunately for Eric, that first dip in an Olympic-sized pool was also at an Olympic-sized event, the Sydney Games of 2000. In the first heat of the men's 100-meter freestyle, Eric's Teflon-suited opponents jumped the gun, and they were disqualified. So Eric was left to compete alone. He was confident enough as he dived in, but it soon became apparent that he was hopelessly out of his depth. At the halfway mark, his enthusiastic flailings slowed to the point where the BBC commentator was heard to say, "I've never seen anything like this. I don't think this guy's going to make it." His legs were trailing uselessly behind him, and it was unclear whether he would sink or swim. Miraculously, he managed to keep his head above water, and in 1:52, more than twice the eventual winning time, Eric finished the race. Measured against the clock, Eric the Eel, as he was affectionately dubbed, was a complete failure. But in terms of persevering against all odds, he was an outright hero. And if the writer to the Hebrews had been watching those Sydney Olympics, he would have seen in Eric's performance something of the struggle that the readers of his letter were experiencing. They'd had little training for the situation they found themselves in. They would have met together to worship Jesus. They would have heard the teachings of the apostles repeated at these meetings. But the social ostracism, the material hardships, the insults, the imprisonments, nothing had prepared them for those. They'd started their Christian walk confidently enough, but now things were getting tough. It wasn't clear whether or not they were going to make it. And some hadn't. Some had already abandoned the race and gone back to the perceived safety of their former lives. And so our author felt compelled to write to the remaining Christians who were struggling to keep their heads above water, to persuade them to keep going. This morning we heard how the writer had argued passionately for the superiority of Jesus above all other elements of the traditional Jewish faith. He'd warned them that there was no other sacrifice that could deal with their sinfulness. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't remove their guilt before God. He reminded them that Jesus' sacrifice, his blood, had dealt permanently with their sinfulness so that they could approach God. Remember how in Old Testament times, if people so much as touched the side of the tent of meeting by accident, they'd die. But now they could draw near to God openly, without fear, and with confidence. But the writer's aware that his readers will still struggle with his message because of the hardships that they're facing. Surely, he can hear them saying, surely if God is really for us, then he wouldn't let all this stuff happen. This faith thing, this trusting in Jesus rather than the Old Testament system, it doesn't really seem to be working for us. And so the writer launches out to show them that true faith and trust means following God even when you can't see the end result and even when the going gets tough. I always cook a turkey for Christmas. And it can be tricky with such a big bird, making sure that it's moist and succulent, not dry and overcooked. But thankfully, I have a great book written by a very capable lady called Delia. And Delia gives you an hour-by-hour set of instructions for getting the perfect Christmas dinner on the table at 1 o'clock. My Christmas runs entirely on what Delia says. So Delia says, put the turkey in at 7:30. That's what I do. Delia says, peel the potatoes at 8:15. That's what I do. Delia says, you're allowed to have a coffee and tidy the house at 9 o'clock. You get the picture. Now, Delia acknowledges that housing your very large turkey in the fridge at this time of year when the fridge is needed for so many other things can be tricky. So she has a couple of helpful suggestions. You can use, she says, a bedroom, the garage, or even the boot of the car to store your turkey. And it's a good job I know that Delia is English and that she's writing for an audience where the car boot is as cold as the fridge. And I know it works, because when I was a student in England, I had a flat with a tiny kitchen, and when I had guests over, I used to keep dessert on the back seat of the car. When we read the Bible, it's important that we know the background to each book so that we can apply what we read correctly into the situation that we're in at the time. Because if we don't do this, we run the risk of reading things into the text that were never intended to be there, like Delia's guarantee of salmonella for an Australian Christmas dinner. Or we might miss things that would help us apply the text more accurately. So I'm going to make another plug here for reading whole books of the Bible at a time with a small commentary to help you. We're about to come to some of the most famous parts of the book of Hebrews, and we can get so much more from them now that we know what's been going on in the lives of those first recipients and what's been written so far in the letter. It's a bit like watching a movie. If you start halfway through, you'll probably be able to pick up the main gist of what's happening, but the significance of much of it will be lost. So now we come to chapter 11. One of the most famous passages in the whole book, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. And here the heroes and heroines of the Old Testament are held up as examples of people who lived out their faith in God without giving up, no matter what the circumstances. The chapter is a model of what faith in action looks like, which of course is exactly what those first readers needed to hear to encourage them to stick with their faith in Jesus, rather than returning to the now useless sacrifices of the Old Testament. I want to take you back to a verse that we didn't read. Chapter 11 is too long for us to look at the whole lot, but verse 1 is important. So let me read it to you. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This statement holds the key to the rest of the book. The encouragement that's there in chapter 12, and then the instructions for Christian living that follow in chapter 13, all need to be looked at through the lens of this one verse. The English words being sure of and being certain of don't do full justice to the concepts that the first readers would have understood when they heard this verse in their own language. You see, being sure or being certain is a feeling. It's subjective. You can have degrees of assurance or certainty, depending on how confident you feel about something. But the original words have much more of an objective reality to them. They mean substance and demonstration or verification of that substance. They're describing something solid, something that's not dependent on a person's feelings. And they're describing what faith does, what its purpose is. They're saying faith turns what we hope for into something of substance that can be verified. So the verse is declaring that faith is the reality of the things we hope for and the demonstration of what we do not see. The Holman Christian Standard Bible expresses it really well. It says, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. In other words, faith brings the reality of the future into the present, and it makes the future alive in the present. Let me say that again. Faith brings the reality of the future into the present, and it makes the future alive now. So when we live by faith, the assurance of eternal life in the presence of God, when there's going to be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, the assurance of all of this then deeply impacts the way we live now. It affects the way we deal with hardships. It affects the way we deal with material possessions. It affects our attitude to other people, particularly other people we might find difficult. So when we appropriate that reality of our glorious future with God, it completely changes our perspective towards this life in the present. And the key to this way of thinking is to understand that God's major purpose for our life is not to make us happy. Contrary to some patterns of thinking within Christian circles, God's intentions for us don't necessarily include blessing us with perfect health, or perfect children, or a perfect husband, or a beautiful house. God is far more concerned with making us holy. He wants to refine us. He wants to make us more like Jesus. And so we're going to be faced with circumstances that challenge and test us. And we'll need to make choices and decisions that appear detrimental or even ridiculous by conventional ways of thinking. Now, our writer knows this. And so he sets forth a parade of Old Testament men and women who embodied this way of living. And incidentally, even though the book of Hebrews is a letter, it actually reads very much like a sermon. And so many scholars think that the writer must have had some sort of a background in pastoral ministry in a church. And you know how the best sermons always drive their point home with an illustration just at the very right time? Well, this is what our writer is doing here. And so he goes right back to creation, and he works his way through from Abel, through Enoch, Noah, and Abraham to Moses. And that's where we'll pick it up in verse 23. Moses lived at a time when the Egyptian ruler wanted to kill all the newborn Hebrew babies as a form of population control. And his parents took a terrible risk in hiding him for 3 months. But they knew that somehow God's future promises were going to be fulfilled through this baby. And so their confidence in the reality of those promises drove their action in the present. The same with Moses. He could have enjoyed a privileged life of royalty in the Egyptian court, but he chose to identify himself with the Israelite slaves, the very dregs of society. And our writer chooses his words deliberately here. He says, Moses chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Boy, that would have smacked those readers right between the eyes. That was what was happening to them. They were God's people, being ill-treated by their friends and neighbors, suffering disgrace. And our writer doesn't mince words. Renouncing their faith and choosing to enjoy the company and esteem of non-believing friends and neighbors is sin. Preferring the temporary trappings of a comfortable life to a life that serves and pleases God is sin. Now, in our society, it makes good sense to own a house. And for most people, a car is a necessity. But the kinds of houses and the things that we put in them and the kinds of cars that we choose say a lot about whose esteem we prefer. Do we prefer the esteem of our friends and neighbors and colleagues, or God's? The passage goes on to demonstrate people putting their faith into action because they believed in the reality of God's promises. So Moses led his people out of Egypt, and the Israelites hurried towards the Red Sea, even when they knew there was no bridge there. They marched around Jericho for 7 days because they trusted the reality of God's promises, even though it seemed ridiculous at the time. And these people saw great victories come about because of their faith. But as our writer points out, it actually wasn't like that for everyone. Sure, God did do some incredible things through the faith of people who went on to shut the mouths of lions and escape the edge of the sword. In verse 33, some went on to conquer kingdoms, administer justice, and gain what was promised in terms of God bringing them success in that particular venture. But other people were tortured. Some were mocked. Some were imprisoned. Some died horrendous deaths, being stoned, sawn in half, beheaded. They were prepared to stand firm because the future promises of glory were real to them through faith. But they suffered horribly. And our writer's not putting a rosy tint on the life of faith. He knows that God's people can go through horrendous circumstances. Now, these examples in Hebrews 11 are aimed at a group of people who were suffering specifically for their Christian faith. And that particular kind of suffering may not be experienced much here in Australia, or if it is, certainly not to the degree that these first readers were experiencing. But bad things happen, and they happen to God's people as much as everyone else. And we can't put a rosy tint on the life of faith. You may have heard last year of an Australian man who died in a plane crash in Papua New Guinea. Adam Reed was his name, and his parents, Graham and Cheryl, go to my church. In fact, they were helpers on our last Alpha course. And burying a child is every parent's worst nightmare. But Graham and Cheryl had actually done that just a few months before Adam died. In March last year, their older son, Matthew, was killed in a car accident in New South Wales. And it's just unthinkable tragedy for a family. Bad things happen, and life is hard. And there's a myth in Christian circles that Christians should be living a life of jubilant victory and that anything less is second rate. And it's this kind of thinking that makes Christians feel inadequate if they find life hard or if they suffer from depression. And friends, it's a wrong kind of thinking. It's okay to find life hard. There's no shame in being diagnosed with depression. Physical ill health that doesn't respond to medical treatment or prayer doesn't make you a Christian failure. Life can be hard. I've found bringing up 2 children on my own is a very tough road. My daughter was only 2.5, and my son was 5 months old when I found myself on my own. And in those early days, if we'd all had a meal and we'd got clean clothes to wear, well, that was a successful day. And did you know that of all the Psalms in the Old Testament, the majority of them are what scholars call laments? People pouring their hearts out to God because they find life hard. And it's true to say that most people will have a time or times in their life when they find things very difficult. For many of you here today, you'll be in that spot right now. And it's okay to be a Christian and find life hard. It doesn't mean that we're failed Christians. It means that we need to lean on God all the more to get through. And we need to cling to that reality of his future promises. And this is where the emphasis on personal merit and success and achievement in Australia today leads us so astray. Because if we think that we have to succeed all the time, then when we don't, and it's a when, not an if, when we don't, we're bound to feel like a failure. If we don't have a string of achievements to put on a resume or to look back on with pride, then of course we'll compare ourselves with our friends and feel that we don't measure up. But from God's perspective, we are allowed to find life hard. We can struggle with raising our children, with loving our husbands, or being single in a couple-dominated world. And our struggles are not counted as failures against us, because our relationship with God isn't dependent on whether we've succeeded in various aspects of life. Our relationship with God and our identity as one of his children is solely because of what Jesus has done for us. Interestingly, as the writer points out in verse 39, none of the people in the Grand Hall of Faith actually received all of God's promises in their earthly lives. Not even those who escaped lions and flames and swords. The prophets had promised something better that none of these people ever saw. It's described in Jeremiah 31:31 that the writer had actually quoted in the previous chapter. And Jeremiah prophesies that God will make a new covenant with his people, not like the old one, because the Israelites broke that one. This won't be a covenant written on stone tablets like the Ten Commandments were. It'll be written on people's hearts, and God will remember their sins no more. They will be permanently forgiven. The people in the Hall of Faith lived their lives in the certainty that God's promises would eventually be fulfilled, even though they never lived to see it. But, says the author, we have lived to see it. The better covenant that God promised has now happened through Jesus. It's written on our hearts through the Holy Spirit living within every Christian, guaranteeing, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Ephesians, guaranteeing our inheritance, our future glory. And once again, the phrase being made perfect is used, not to indicate moral perfection, but the free access to God that we enjoy because of the permanent forgiveness of our sins. The faithful heroes of the Old Testament, they had to rely on the annual sacrifices of the high priest for their cleansing forgiveness. They lived in anticipation of the permanent forgiveness that they'd received retrospectively through Jesus. And now, together with the recipients of the letter, together with us today, it has been achieved. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, there's that wonderful word again that says everything that's coming up needs to be read in light of what's just been said. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Our English Bibles mark this off as a new chapter, but we must remember that when the letter was written, there were no chapter or verse markings. They were added hundreds of years later. So it's helpful to see these first three verses of chapter 12 as still continuing the line of thought from chapter 11. Listen up, the writer says. None of these people actually received the ultimate fulfillment of what had been promised to them. But they lived lives of faithful obedience in the face of adversity. And if they managed it, then you are without excuse. You have witnessed the fulfillment of all of God's promises. A better covenant through Jesus, a better high priest, a better sacrifice, the Holy Spirit living within you. So if they managed to live out their faith without turning back, how much more should you? At Melbourne School of Theology, where I work, the officers of the biblical studies lecturers are all on one corridor, all in a row. One of my colleagues has got a bad back. He can't sit for long. And he periodically takes a stroll along the corridor to stretch his muscles. And at certain times of the year, he can be heard calling out, 4 for 200, to those interested parties along the corridor. And it seems that everyone is interested in sport, not just the Aussies. People in the Roman Empire were sports mad too. So the writer uses the analogy of a race to urge his readers to heed his instructions. And the heroes and heroines of faith in chapter 11 are witnesses to the race, spectators, fans, cheering on the recipients of the letter. At the moment, the Jewish Christians are in danger of preferring their supporters to be from their former way of life. People who'll be cheering them on, all right, but in the wrong race. Once again, the writer is asking, whose praise do you prefer? In addition, the Old Testament heroes and heroines serve as witnesses to the fact that faith really does work. Faith enabled them to bring the reality of what awaits in eternity to bear on the present. And it enables the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews to do exactly the same. Look to your Old Testament heroes, says our writer. See their example and draw encouragement from them. And incidentally, those Old Testament heroes were a real motley bunch. They certainly weren't chosen to have a place in the Hall of Faith because they were morally beyond reproach. Far from it. Noah got totally wasted on wine. Abraham was a liar. Moses was a murderer. The Israelites were a bunch of moaning doubters. David was an adulterer. And Rahab was a prostitute. They got their places in the Hall of Faith because of their faith. Because they grasped the reality of what awaits them in eternity, and they brought it to bear on the present. And what that means for us is that temporary failure in our Christian lives has already been dealt with by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We will stuff up. We will sin, just as those Old Testament heroes did. But if we come before God, and if we confess our stuff-ups and repent, then he'll forgive us. He'll pick us up, dust us down, and set us back on course in our race. Since we have such a great crowd setting us an example and cheering us on, says our writer, let us throw off everything that hinders. And the original word refers to a weight or an impediment, something that gets in your way. In an athletic sense, it might refer to clothing. You know, it's hard to run with a toga flapping around your ankles. Or it could also refer to excess body fat. Cycling is the new golf in Melbourne. And hordes of people, particularly middle-aged men, are getting involved in amateur cycle racing as a weekend hobby. Now, my next-door neighbour used to own a bike shop, and he talks about certain middle-aged men with big round bellies coming into his shop to buy top-of-the-range carbon fibre bikes. Now, carbon fibre bikes are much lighter than your normal metal ones, so they're easier to pedal uphill. But they come at a cost, and these customers would pay thousands of dollars extra to get a bike a few kilos lighter. And my neighbour says he would have to bite his tongue to stop himself saying, look, why don't you just lose 5 kilos from round your middle and save yourself a heap of money? So our writer draws a comparison. Just as those extra kilos can hamper athletes when they run or cycle, so too there's something that can seriously hamper Christians in their race. Do you remember playing Cat's Cradle in the schoolyard? You know, you get a long piece of string, you put one finger through here, one finger through here, voila, you've got the cat's cradle. But that's not particularly impressive. Anyone can manage that. You can do more spectacular things if you've got a second person. So Liz, would you come up here, please? Liz is on the organising committee. We've been in email contact, and I wrote to her last week and I said, what do you like with long pieces of string? So we had a practice last night, but if you'd like to start praying, it would be appreciated. Okay, Liz, remember we're after a cat's cradle, not a dog's breakfast. Good. It's looking good so far. Oops. Excellent. Okay. Fantastic. Cat's cradle. Okay, now it's my turn. Now I have to come around here. I have to do it this way. All right. So this one... Whoa! That's called the soldier's mattress. That's very impressive, isn't it? Okay, Liz, your turn. Wonderful. That's called the candles. Four candles for any of you who are Two Ronnies fans. And now I'm really showing my age. Okay, now this is the tricky one. I keep getting this wrong. It involves pinky finger, up through there. Hold with the pinky finger. Oh, look, we're back to the cat's cradle again. Give Liz a round of applause. Sorry I couldn't clap. My hands were tied. But seriously, my hands were tied. We've just been having a bit of fun, playing around with a bit of string. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, we produced some pretty impressive tricks. But when my hands were tangled up with that string, I wasn't able to clap. And in fact, there's not a lot I could do with my hands when they're all wrapped up in a cat's cradle. Sin, says our author, is like the string of a cat's cradle. It entangles us and hinders us in our race, in our Christian life. Well, that's obvious, you might say. But I want to stay on this verse for a few minutes and take us beyond the obvious. And we need to link what the author is saying with everything we've looked at already in the book of Hebrews. You see, the problem for its first audience was the temptation to go back to their former lives. Things were getting tough for them as Christians, and they were struggling with mockery and contempt from people who they used to be on the same wavelength as. The Jewish Christians are looking back at their former way of life, and it's beckoning to them with its promise of old friends, renewed business opportunities, and a comfortable life. This is the kind of sin, says the writer, that so easily entangles. It creeps up on you without you noticing. It's not a big, obvious, sinful deed. It's just being like everyone else in society, rather than being set apart for God. And because of this, it's hard to identify. Think about the cat's cradle. Seems harmless enough. Just a bit of fun. In fact, everyone admired it. Looked really good. Everyone was impressed. But they're often people's reactions to what I call socially acceptable sins. Attitudes, actions that everybody does, that everybody thinks are okay, except God. And so they're not okay for Christians. And the topics in today's electives have been dealing with some socially acceptable sins, such as materialism, living a comfortable life. I could rattle off a whole list of other socially acceptable sins: boasting, unforgiveness, pride, unthankfulness, complaining. Facebook is great for keeping in touch with people. It's great for seeing what they're up to. But if we're not careful, it can entangle us with socially acceptable sin. Think about the kind of posts we might put up. I see a lot where people congratulate their children for some minor victory, for winning a competition or getting an award. And we seem to be developing a culture where it's not enough for a person to enjoy the moment of glory when they win their race or receive their prize. Now it has to be paraded on Facebook. And it masquerades as a proud parent affirming their child. But actually, it's boasting. The Bible says that's sin. It's accepted practice to upload photos when you're dining out or having a coffee in a nice place. But what we're really saying when we do that is, look at me. Look at what I'm doing and how good it is. And what's our motive when we do that? Do we really think that all our Facebook friends are genuinely interested in where we ate out last night? Or is it a socially acceptable way of showing off? Do we ever stop to think about how our posts might make other people feel? Might it make them feel envious that your husband takes you out for dinner when their husband is between jobs and they can't afford to eat out? when we put up a public post thanking a couple for having us over to dinner? Do we stop to think that surely if we thanked them as we were leaving, that should be enough? Or if we want to say something more, we could send them a card. Posting public thanks on Facebook is really saying to all your other mutual friends, look at us. We were invited to dinner at their place. Look how special we are. It's boasting, and the Bible calls it sin. Where do we look for affirmation? Do we search the Bible for those verses that assure us of God's love for us? Do we cultivate a more intimate relationship with God so that we can express our thankfulness to him for loving us so deeply? Or do we post something on Facebook and see how many likes we get? All of us have got within us a deep-seated desire to be loved. So do we fulfill that desire through our relationship with God and through God-given relationships, real relationships, with other people where we have to practice unconditional love that can be hard work? Or do we stroke our egos with the knowledge that 50 people liked our last Facebook post? It's so easy to get caught up with identifying our self-worth with how many people like our Facebook status. We had our floorboards polished last year, and it took way longer than we'd expected. So we went for 3 weeks living in a house with no furniture. So I took a photograph of the toilet, and I posted it on Facebook with the caption, "The only seat in the house is white and made of porcelain." I mean, it was a pathetic attempt at humor, really. But I found myself constantly checking Facebook to see how many likes I'd got. And I was really disappointed when it only got 13 likes. But looking to someone or something other than God to satisfy our deepest needs is called idolatry. And the Bible calls that sin. And then there's complaining. I could go on for ages about people who complain. I hate it when people complain. It really gets my goat. Well, I'm a POM. I'm allowed to be good at whinging. But it's not just us POMs, is it? Really, we all love a good moan. And there's always so much to have a good moan about. The boss, the mother-in-law, the teachers at school, your salary, ungrateful children. The Israelites complained after God rescued them from Egypt. They were fed up with the manna that God provided them for them to eat. It was always the same, day in, day out. It falls from heaven, we pick it up, we grind it, we cook it. Falls from heaven, we pick it up, we grind it, we cook it. We were better off in Egypt, they said. Do you remember the garlic and the cucumber and the melons we had there? Oh, the melons! If only we had something different now, some meat, something dripping and juicy to really get our teeth into. So God said, all right, if you don't like what I'm providing for you, then I'll give you meat. And he sent them quail. But not just one or two here and there. They were knee-deep in quail. And while it was still between their teeth, God punished with death those who had moaned and whined and craved other food. Complaining is sin because it's rejecting God. Now, that sounds a bit harsh, you might say. But if we truly believe that God is in control of everything, that he's sovereign over everything, then we accept, too, that he is sovereign over everything that happens in our lives. Nothing happens except that he allows it. So when we complain about our circumstances or certain people in our lives, we're placing ourselves above God's sovereignty. And we're presuming to criticize God's decision to allow something to happen to us. The writer to the Hebrews addresses the problem of things that were happening to his audience as a result of their faith in Jesus. And he takes a passage from Proverbs that talks about the way God treats those who are his children. Proverbs says that God disciplines and punishes them. And it's important that we don't misinterpret the meaning of this here. The passage in Proverbs focuses on a loving father preparing his child for a godly life. And that preparation includes training and correction. But the writer to the Hebrews here only focuses on the first part of this quote, the training. He avoids picking up on the correction side because he doesn't want his reader here to think that the persecution that they're experiencing is punishment for sin. And so he only uses the first word from the Proverbs quote, discipline. And it's unfortunate that the word discipline for us includes an element of punishment, the idea that we need to be disciplined for doing something wrong. And that's not what's going on here. The idea is more discipline as training, as education. Rigorous education, to be sure, but not punishment. Through the insult and the abuse and the hostility and the hardship that comes from being a Christian, God is training his children. And it will be a test of their endurance. It's not an indication that God has abandoned his children or that the Christian faith isn't working for them. It's confirmation that they and we are God's children with an eternal destiny. Why? Well, because even though the cost of disassociating from society's way of doing things is high, from God's perspective, this training will produce what our writer calls a harvest of righteousness and peace. And it's interesting that in verse 11, the writer uses a word for being trained that's related to the word for gymnasium, a place where people are put through all manner of unpleasant activities. Training is painful. I took up running last year. Well, that's rather a grand term for what was just a half-hearted shuffle, really. And the first day I thought, I'll start small and I'll build up. So I set the goal of running from the street corner to the bus stop. That way I thought, if I can't get any further, people will just think that I was running for the bus. Well, I'm sure the bus stop had moved that morning. The distance from the street corner seemed interminable, and by the time I got to the bus stop, I thought I was going to vomit. Training is painful, but there is a cost to living as people set apart for God, not like the rest of society. But it's moulding us, and like those trim, taut, terrific bodies pounding the treadmills in the local gym, we won't reap a harvest of righteousness and peace by an occasional workout. We have to be in it for the long haul. We have to train day in, day out, when we feel like it and when we don't. And the race that we're running is not a quick sprint. It's a long-distance event, and it requires endurance and perseverance and costly commitment. So what's your race like? Are you being trained for a harvest of righteousness and peace? Or are you a cat's cradle Christian? Are you a Christian who's nicely settled in society's way of doing things? Are you keeping yourself entertained with seemingly harmless bits of string that are actually tangling you up and hampering your walk with God? Are they hindering you and stopping you running the race marked out for you? I've never been athletic. Last year's trial at running was a bit of a disaster. And one of my earliest traumatic memories is of sports day at primary school. Could only have been 5 or 6 at the time. And I don't mind things like the sack race, you know, because everybody's got an equal handicap in that they're all in the same sack, in the same boat. But I was in the sprint, and I was dreading it. And about halfway through the race, I looked around, and there was no one in the lanes next to me. And for a glorious moment, I thought I must have been in first place, streets ahead of everyone else. Then I looked further up, and I saw all the other competitors leaving the sports field, with the winners having their ribbons already pinned to their chest. The writer to the Hebrews says there's only one other person who matters as you run your race. Don't worry about who else is in front of you. Don't look behind to see if you're ahead of anyone else. Don't think about the non-Christians in the stands. Life will be hard. Commitment to Jesus will cost you, but look at him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He has already run ahead, and he is the supreme example of endurance. He scorned the shame of the cross, verse 2. He didn't allow other people's opinions of himself to sway him from his goal. He was faithful in his race right to the very end. Therefore, says our writer, keep your eyes on him. Remember what he endured in order to secure your salvation. And remember that sharing in his suffering means that you also share in his eternal inheritance. I'm going to finish by showing a short clip from the Barcelona Olympics in 1992. It's a famous incident, and you may well have seen it before. I'm not going to say much about the clip, it speaks for itself. But use this video to reflect on your own race. Allow yourself to be moved by it. Allow yourself to identify with the emotion in the athlete's face. And remember that with our eyes on Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, and with the encouragement and support of our fellow brothers and sisters, we can each run our race with perseverance right to the very end.
You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on storms.
Heavenly Father, thank you for adopting us into your family and for making us your children. We confess, Lord, that we allow ourselves to be influenced by the world we live in, and we get ourselves tangled up with attitudes and behaviors that are displeasing to you. And we're sorry, Lord. Probe deep into our lives, Father. Reveal to us where we're embracing socially acceptable sins. And help us, Lord, to cast them off. Give us sensitivity to encourage each other and keep each other accountable. Help us keep our eyes solely on Jesus and to look to him when the going gets tough. Amen.